And while they're headed out, you can grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're in a new chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. The word comes from the Latin root. It means to move. It's used to describe the underlying reasons that move us to a certain action or decision. Sometimes it can be the answer to why we made a decision, why we answered a certain way. Sometimes it's the answer to the question that I've been asked a lot in my life, what were you thinking? The word is motive. Sometimes motives are hard to talk about because they're sometimes very deep and very hidden. We may not always be able to say, this was the reason I did this, because maybe that motive is so deep and deeply ingrained to us in us, we can't put a finger on it. But the reality is, God has created us as human beings to be creatures that have choice. We have volition. We make decisions not based just on instinct. We make decisions based on choice. We have reasons for doing what we do. We're going to consider a passage today in Matthew chapter 6 as we're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks to a very clear set of motives, actually one specific motive. And the motive we'll talk about, why we do what we do when we exercise our faith. You see, some people exercise their faith so that others can see it, to garner public acclaim. And what we're going to discover that is, if our motive for exercising our faith is simply to be seen, simply to be noticed, simply to be recognized, then we will miss a dynamic, growing relationship with our Heavenly Father. Every now and then, I'll give you the sermon in a sentence. And here's today's sermon in a sentence. If my underlying motive is the recognition of people, my relationship with God will be shallow and unfulfilling. If my underlying motive is just to get you to notice me, it is going to have a direct and negative impact on my relationship with God. That relationship will be shallow. It will be unfulfilling. Now, all that being said, don't hear me saying, don't read Jesus as saying that he's against public displays of our faith and of our relationship with God through him. What you need to hear is Jesus has a big, big, big problem with self-promotion. Here's the theme verse in Matthew chapter 6, 1 that will carry us through to verse 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. There is a myth that what I would call a myth. It's been out there for many, many years. And it's this idea: my religion is private, and I don't express it to anyone. The reality is, whatever you believe does come out in some way, shape, or form. It is seen by others. In fact, Jesus isn't against being seen. Look at what he said in Matthew 5:16. Remember back a few weeks ago, we read this in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So is Jesus confused? Is Jesus contradicting himself? So do I let my light shine, or do I keep my, don't let people see me? The difference is motive. You see, Matthew 6:1 is a verse that says is motivated by me being seen. Matthew 5:16 is motivated by God being seen through me. And there is a difference. Jesus said, be careful to not practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. That word translated seen is more than just observed. It's a word that means to put on display. We get our word theater from this word. And what a good description of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 1 and following. Don't put your act of kindness on the stage to parade them in front of everybody for possible human applause. As we go through this passage, and let me just go ahead and read through this first one. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let's continue. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus presents this picture of don't live life like you're an actor on the stage. In fact, repeatedly through this section, he uses the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek theater because actors were actually called hypocrites in a sense, the Greek word. What would happen is they would put on a mask or hold a mask in front of them, and that would be the person that they were playing. I mean, isn't that what, I mean, actually I heard somebody the other day say, I'm an actor. I act like somebody else. I say words that somebody put in my mouth. I thought, wow, what a great description. Jesus is saying we're not to be actors on a stage. We're not to be identified by the mask that we wear, but by the Christ that we serve. So keeping the theater theme in mind, hypocrites in regard to religious practice are those who hide behind the mask of doing good things, but their motive is the applause of the crowd. Now, Jesus in this section gives us three public expressions of faith. And I think it's very interesting that these public expressions of faith can be driven by wrong motives and mixed motives at best. And the reality of this section is not to somehow find somebody who's doing that and go, ha, you're a hypocrite. The reality is anytime we look at Scripture, we should say, Lord, where do I need to change? Where am I doing this? It's interesting, those public expressions are alms, giving to needy, praying, and fasting. And you know what's interesting? Almost every faith system in the world has those three things involved in it. It's just amazing when you think about that. Those practices are seen, are like assumed to be what encompasses an act of religion. And notice carefully that each one of these starts with when. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. The assumption is that these are to be practices that we are to be involved in, that we are to be involved in part of our life, not so that somebody else can see it, but because we are grateful to God for what He's done through Christ in our lives. And in fact, these practices and others fall under a larger category that we call spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are practices that help us be purposeful and focused in our relationship with Jesus. So, if my underlying motive in all of these spiritual disciplines is to be recognized by people, then my relationship with God will be shallow and unfulfilling. The time and the time, Jesus said, that you do it and everybody notices, there's your reward. So let's break these down. First thing that I think we need to realize to talk about giving is this. As I follow Jesus, I should strive to be quietly generous. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. So when you give, don't announce it with trumpets. Don't announce it with flair. Look what I did. Look how much I gave. Look what I've been able to do. That's not the point. And Jesus says the hypocrites in the synagogues, they do that. They get honored by others. People, whoa, you're amazing. Look how much you gave. You got your name on a building. You know, he's in heaven now. I happen to know somebody that has his name on a building in a university down in Arkansas. And I know him personally because he was my mom's next brother down. My mom was the oldest. And that was never his desire. Never. His desire wasn't to see. He was a very generous man, and he gave generously. And Jesus said, but these, they're the hypocrites. They want to be noticed. You see, you can give in such a way that everybody notices. Do you remember several years ago, what I thought was a really good move, Bill Gates and Warren Buffett got together, and they put together a thing called the Giving Pledge. And they said, we promise to give away at least half of our wealth before we die. And they began to challenge other billionaires and multimillionaires to do the same. And that giving pledge has not gone away. But I've made a couple of observations as I went and actually looked at it. One can sign on to the giving pledge, but the giving pledge, if you look on the website, givingpledge.org, there's no way to track if those who signed have followed through. You can't find out if they're doing it. Now, granted, okay, you're talking about giving in secret, but yet they've made this a public display. And I don't know if they're doing it or not. I hope they are. And the other side of that is it's such a public nature. There are 240 people to date who've signed up for that. And you can go and read all of their names. It's a very public thing. And sometimes, because I'm cynical, I wonder if signing up to the giving pledge was one of those things that said, see, notice me and see how kind and how gracious I am. I hope it's not, but it lends itself to that. Maybe the reward is the recognition. But Jesus says the greater reward is quiet generosity. When someone is paraded in front of people for their philanthropy, maybe that's their underlying motive. And Jesus says, don't expect God to reward or bless you if your motive is just to get other people to notice. You get what you wanted when you get the recognition. Motive. Do I give of my means because God has been so generous to me that He gave His only Son to die on the cross for my sins, that He grants me the gift of salvation, or do I give for the tax deduction? And notice Jesus says this little phrase, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a turn of phrase that can be confusing. It simply, I believe, means be careful not to even praise yourself. Yes, it's one thing at the end of the year when you do your taxes and you see the giving, you can say, God, thank you. Thank you that you gave me this opportunity. But leave it at that. None of us do this perfectly. And notice, too, that the point is to give to the needy. To give to the needy as quietly as possible. Not only does that bring glory to God, but I think it reflects God's heart to preserve the dignity of the person in need. I don't know if you've ever had to go and ask someone for help. When we were poor seminary students, we lived in a mobile home because that's what seminary students do. And we had our hot water heater go out. And I had not at that time, I've learned a lot since then. I didn't know how to replace a hot water heater. I didn't know where I would begin. And I got an initial estimate. We had a baby, okay? We need hot water. And I remember going to the man that would have become my homiletics, my preaching professor. And I remember telling him, look, here's our situation. He treated me with kindness and with respect. Said, Scott, we've all been there. We've all needed help. How much do you need? Who's going to do the repair? And he wrote me a check. I thought, wow, I wasn't made to feel bad. I wasn't made to feel like I had failed as a husband, as a father. And I think when we give in a way that not only is quiet but honors the dignity of the one to whom the gift is coming, we reflect God's heart. You know, over the years, I've known people that just kind of keep a little extra cash on them, just if they can be prepared to assist somebody in need, just so they're ready. I've known people that have kept a few, like, McDonald's gift cards in their pocket just in case somebody needs help. Hey, just take this. Go to McDonald's. And the rule of many of these people is if it's a family member or a friend that I know well, I share it quietly and secretly if possible. And if it's a stranger, I try to buy him a meal or something tangible, quietly generous. You know, as I follow Jesus, I should strive to be quietly generous. Jesus knows that you help somebody. I don't need to. Jesus knows that I help somebody. You don't need to. We are quietly generous. A second standard of practice of those who follow Jesus is the spiritual discipline of prayer. Let me state it this way. As I follow Jesus, I understand that prayer is about relationship, not performance. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. And truly, they've received the reward in full. Spiritual actors on the stage of life want to be known for their grandiose prayers. They want to be known for the way that they inform others or correct others through their prayers. They want to be known with the language they use and even the tone that they use when they approach God. They want to be known for that. They want to be known for being sounding holy. They want people to walk away saying, wow, I wish I could pray like that. And they want people to walk away saying, I was riveted by your prayer. And Jesus said, that's the reward. Now notice, Jesus is not condemning public prayer. Jesus is condemning public performance by means of prayer. Prayer is not about what I can get from God, nor is it about what I can tell God as if he didn't already know, nor is it about how I can maybe instruct you through prayer because you won't listen to me otherwise, nor is it about my listening to your prayer and then correcting your prayer because you really didn't pray the right thing, nor is it about sharing some dirt I have on somebody through prayer, you know, and sharing a prayer request, air quotes. Prayer is about my entering into a relational dialogue with God. And it includes as much of me listening as it does me talking. And I discover as I pray that God changes me through prayer. And I like what someone has said, prayer is not as much my asking God for something as it is my inviting God to rule my life. You see, sometimes we pray and we want God to answer. And I think God always answers our prayers. And sometimes that answer is yes. Sometimes someone said that answer is, no, you're not ready yet. Sometimes that answer is, you're not ready to receive this yet. And sometimes that answer is, wait, I'm working in a way that you don't always see. God always answers. We just want the yeses. And some of us feel kind of guilty because we go and we ask God for stuff. I don't think it's wrong to ask God. In fact, Jesus said, your heavenly Father already knows what you need before you ask him, which means he knows what we need, but the asking is assumed. It's okay to ask God for things, but to leave it up to him to provide the answer. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen. That is a close relationship. There are conversations that my wife and I have together that are just conversations between us. We didn't, even, you know, when they were younger, we didn't include the kids, didn't include the elders, didn't make it part of a congregational meeting. It's because the closeness of our relationship. There are times when we have laughed until the tears have rolled down our cheeks, and then one of us will say to the other, can't use that as a sermon illustration, but we've just enjoyed the moment together. And God says, I want that with you. I want you to come into that quiet place and just talk to me. Is there time for public prayer? Yes. But there's also that quiet time for prayer. And Jesus says, and when you pray in that private, intimate moment with me, make it a meaningful conversation. He says, don't pray and keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. The babbling of the pagans is the constant saying of phrases so that maybe I can say this long enough and hard enough and right enough that I can manipulate the deity to do what I want. The best example of that in Scripture is all the way back in 1 Kings when Elijah is on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal are crying out all day with their incantations and they're even self-mutilating and said, go, Baal, do this. And Elijah steps up and after drenching everything with water over and over and over again, he prays a really short prayer that just says, God, show everybody who you are. Boom! You know, we don't manipulate God with all of our verbiage. We just have a conversation. Because God already knows what you need. Just talk to him. Listen to him. And then Jesus guides us through a model. Sometimes this is called the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of a misnomer. It's the disciples' prayer would be the way I would call it because he told the disciples, it's a model. Now, don't get me wrong. It is not wrong to memorize and recite this prayer. I'll call it the Lord's Prayer because that's how we all know. It's not wrong to do that. But make sure that you think about what you're reciting. Sometimes this particular prayer can become so mechanical that people don't even think about it. They just kind of glaze over and say it, you know. And you think about how fast you can say that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. They will be done. Thy kingdom come. Earth is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those trespasses against us. Lead us not into temptation. Amen. Charlene and I once, when we were in youth ministry, did a little skit. And so she came in, you know, and got down. Okay, got to do my quiet time. And I'm in the back with a microphone with some reverb. And she said, our Father, yes. Our Father, yes. Who's that? Well, you just called my name. And we walked through every element of this prayer saying, do you know what you're saying? So let me not do it that dramatically and just give you a little bit about this prayer. Our Father. That indicates a personal relationship, a privileged relationship. You know, I've told you before, there are only three human beings on the planet that get to call me dad or get to call Charlene mom. Only three human beings on the planet. And they didn't even earn that right. They were born into that right. There are only 6 human beings on the planet that can call me grandpa or call Charlene grandma. We have a relationship. When we begin the prayer with our Father in heaven, we're beginning with a prayer that says we have a relationship. He knows us. He's already invited us. It's like, you know, when my phone rings and I look on it and I see it's one of my kids, I don't care what I'm doing. Most of the time I'll say, can you excuse me? I got to take this. It's one of my kids. God doesn't put you and me on hold. He takes the call. Our Father in heaven. We don't know. I mean, heaven is always up. And basically what Jesus is saying is, in a sense, you know he's there. You know where he is. It reminds us. We know he's above. We know he's transcendent. He's above us. We have a sense of a location. Not that we've been there, but we know he's there. He's in heaven. And then we say, hallowed be your name. Literally, holy. And the idea of somebody's name, it's their character. So God's character is holy. So when we start in our prayer life, whether we use these words or not, we need to know that we are stepping into a relationship that we've been invited into. We're stepping into a relationship that we're aware of, and we are stepping into a relationship of one whose character is holy and set apart. Prayer is a holy moment. And he goes on, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a statement of submission to God. Your kingdom come. God is already, in fact, Jesus would say later on, and in the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom of heaven is in you. The kingdom is here. He came presenting the kingdom. So we're acknowledging that God's kingdom is already here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's will be done, and you know what? We who are disciples, who have the privilege of entering into the throne room where the King of Kings sits and he invites us in there for prayer, we now have the responsibility of doing our best right now to make sure the kingdom is being lived out. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Live the kingdom. Be the poor in spirit. Be the ones who give to the needy. Be the ones who love your neighbor. Be the ones who turn the other cheek. That is God's kingdom. And so it's a statement of submission. God, if you're sovereign in heaven, you're sovereign here. And if your will be done in heaven, then I need to carry out your will here. Statement of submission, a statement of kingdom, a statement of obedience. But then he says, give us today our daily bread. God, give me, what did he say? Oh, yeah. Your Father knows what you need before you ask them. Father, meet my needs. Meet my needs. Daily bread. More than just a booklet. Daily bread. Meet my needs. All of us have a lot of wants. Oh, my list of wants is way up there. But my needs are basic and simple, and they're met on a daily basis. God, give me my daily bread. Give me just what I need today. And by the way, that is another statement of dependency. I know some of us go to work. I work once a day, once a week. Some of us go to work. Some of us do this, do that. You know, some of us have worked and we're now retired. I get all that. But the bottom line is the ultimate provider is God. God gave you your earning power. God gave you your abilities. God gave you your strength. God gives you your rest. Some of us need more than others, but we know God gives us that. He gives us all that we need. Everything is provided from him. And then, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Asking God's forgiveness is predicated on our already having an attitude of forgiveness toward others. If I'm holding a grudge, if I'm not forgiving someone else, if I'm thinking about revenge, then I'm not going to experience the totality and the freedom of God's forgiveness. It makes no logical sense for me to ask God to forgive me if I'm choosing not to entertain the possibility of forgiving someone else who's done me wrong. And remember, I say it all the time because I never want it to be misconstrued. Forgiveness is releasing my right to vengeance. And sometimes it can be done quickly, but other times it's a process. But if we're not in the process of learning to release, then we're not going to feel the freedom that comes from the forgiveness of God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We know from James 1:13 that God doesn't tempt us. And so the idea is maybe not lead us, but more like don't let us yield to the temptation, but protect us from the evil one. This is an acknowledgement that life is a spiritual battle, and we need to not put ourselves in positions of spiritual vulnerability. We need to lean on God and know that He gives us His protection. 1 John 4:4 reminds us, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We're inviting God to show us His protection. Jesus ends with these words, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then we read that and we say, oh, so salvation is conditional. No, salvation is unconditional. It's that idea, if I'm choosing to hold on to grudges, if I'm choosing to hold on to bitterness, if I'm choosing to hold on to revenge, then I will not sense the freedom that comes from the forgiveness of God. Prayer is a relationship dialogue, and we're invited into it. The final thing here is fasting, verses 16 through 18. As I follow Jesus, I am learning to focus on what matters most to God. Here's a fact. We all fast. Whether you know it or not, we all fast. The word that we use for the morning meal comes from the Old English, break the fast, breakfast. The longest time most of us go without food on a normal day is from when we go to bed to when we wake up and have breakfast. And if you're like some of us here, me, and your breakfast is a cup of coffee, then that fast goes all the way till lunch sometimes, or 10 o'clock, depending on how hungry I get. But we do that, and we fast for medical procedures, don't we? You know, oh, I'm going to have blood draw. I have to fast for 12 hours, only clear liquids. You know, that's where Starbucks makes most of their money after those procedures. I got to go get my coffee. I have to have my coffee. We do the big thing these days, intermittent fasting. Medical professionals and health professionals tell us that it's a great way to control weight, to maybe reverse things. That's it. Some of us have Muslim friends or coworkers. They are fasting right now during Ramadan. We're in the season of Lent. Some of you have chosen to give up something for Lent. When I was a kid, it was Brussels sprouts. I just gave them up. Some of us have chosen to give up something for Lent as a way to kind of prepare ourselves. In fact, for the Israelites, the law required fasting at least once a year on the Day of Atonement, but in Jesus' day, there were those who fasted twice a week. The idea of fasting is to abstain from typically food for a period of time, and the purpose is to either refocus my attention on God or to appeal to God for a direction, or to come to God in repentance of sin. But the actors on the stage of life, the hypocrites, they were the ones that played like they were spiritual, and they made sure you knew they were fasting. They made sure it was evident to everyone they were fasting. They kind of slugged around, you know, I'm fasting. Thank you, Jesus. I'm our God. I'm fasting. And Jesus said, no, don't be like that. When you live authentically, fasting is between you and God. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes there were public calls for fasting. There have been. But on a typical basis, fasting is between me and God. And so I live my life as normally as I possibly can while I fast, because if I get noticed, there's my reward. Fasting in a spiritual sense is designed to teach us self-denial. If you give up food for a period of time, denying yourself that basic necessity, you learn that you can truly depend on God for that. Now, sometimes that's not possible. So some people will take a fast from media, or they might take a fast from an activity or whatever. But the idea is giving up something that I think I need so that I can learn to depend on God. By removing the distraction, I focus on God. If you're fasting from a meal, you take meal times and you say, that's a time I'm going to just pray and listen. You grow in dependency on God to fill the gap that fasting creates. And one becomes more sensitive to his work in life. Key characteristic of following Jesus is to deny ourselves. And fasting is one way to practice self-denial. God says he'll reward you in secret. Sometimes that reward is simply a deeper understanding of who God wants you to be and who God wants to be in your life. Sometimes if it's a fast of looking for direction, the reward is a sense of clear direction from God. But God will reward you. So we ask ourselves, why is all this so important that Jesus focused on it in the Sermon on the Mount? And I think there's a couple of reasons. One is, I think Jesus is already in these early parts of his ministry laying a foundation that there is no elitism in those who want to follow Jesus. We are reminded of this reality throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, you all are part of the body of Christ. There's not one part that's more significant than the other. I was in conversation with someone the other day about spiritual gifts. And I said, some spiritual gifts are more public. Some are more private. So my gift of teaching and preaching is a little more public, but it doesn't make me any better, any closer to God than anyone else. There's no elitism. Ephesians 2, what a great reminder in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. No one can say, I deserve Jesus more than you do. No. And so when we look at these things and realize it's all about my relationship with God, there's no elitism. It's important that while we exercise our faith in the public square, in the way we speak and act and interact and work and play, we aren't the show. We aren't the performers. We are the reflectors, reflecting the indwelling Holy Spirit, reflecting the Christ within, reflecting the God that we serve. So let me close with where we began this morning. And let these words sink in. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit down. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in the eye that sees me. Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through a confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. Father, may that be our motivation. And through that, may you be glorified. And may others be blessed. And may we each grow in the depth of our gratitude for all that you have done for us. And may we be humbled for what you choose to do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.